Okay, so a couple of introductory thoughts. And first, if you'll just direct your attention to the screen here, we've got a couple of aerials to straighten out a mistake that I made last week. I'm sure you've all been there before, but you know how sometimes you say something, and as soon as you say it, you think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite sound right. And it was nagging me for the whole week. I just thought, well, I'm not sure I got that right, and I didn't. So have a look here at this isthmus, where this white blotch right here is modern-day Corinth, and of course, ancient Corinth was immediately adjacent. Here from this long-distance Google Earth shot, you know, you can also see the very straight canal that is now the well-engineered, you know, fully functional deep draft canal that then, as it did thousands of years ago, connects these two bodies of water and saves enormous amounts of shipping time as well as terrible danger around the Great Peninsula that lies out of sight there to the south at the bottom of the picture. But as we zoom in now, you know, just a little bit closer, you can see the canal a little bit better. And what was bugging me last week was that I had been mentioning this Acro-Corinth and showing you photographs, as I will in a minute, of this very prominent mountain here, which is, you know, just a little ways inland from Corinth there. But the distance here is about 6.25 miles to the canal itself. And you can see the line I've drawn goes right through that edge of Corinth proper. But where I got it wrong last week, so I was showing you the picture of the Acro-Corinth, and I said that the canal was 7 miles long, and I think I must have slipped a gear and was thinking in terms of the relative distance from the Acro-Corinth to the canal and instead transposed that on the canal itself. So the canal itself is only 3.5 miles. In the ancient days, before there was any canal, they simply dragged the boats overland, you know, rolling on the logs, as we mentioned. But here's our Acro-Corinth. Here is the city of Corinth itself, and right through here would be the 3.5 mile track for the canal itself. So it's not a big deal, but you know, I just want to be accurate, so straighten that out. Okay, as we've been studying in the preceding 5 lessons now, we have completed the 3rd chapter, and what we've discovered is that the first 4 chapters, the last of which we'll finish here this morning, the first 4 chapters are really only on one topic. Of course, 4 chapters is 4 chapters, and so it's easy to forget what had taken place in chapter 2 before, what's going to follow. So I really want to keep hammering on this. These first 4 chapters are really one unit, and Paul is mightily upset about the way these Corinthians are behaving. And if he's going to spend 4 chapters at the beginning on really one subject, then you know, you see the importance of the subject. But as we go on to study the rest of the 16 chapters in this book, we'll discover that these 4 chapters and the problem that he's putting his finger on and condemning right here really is the grounds underneath all the rest of their problems too. So it shouldn't surprise us he spent so much time on it. This problem is going to be everywhere in the book. Pardon me, I warned Diane this was coming. I'm 100% healed and healthy. First, you should know that. Secondly, you should know that after 3 weeks, you know, that flu that virtually all the rest of the congregation got, you know, I healed up right nicely. And then a week ago in the snowstorm, my neighbor had a tree that snapped off about 20 feet high, 8 inches in diameter, dropped the thing over our property line, over the sidewalk, and took up 2 parking places out in front of the house. So a week later, it was still there. I went over and I talked to him about it, you know, and it said, I appreciate, you know, most people don't have a chainsaw. If you like, I'll take care of it for you. He goes, please. So I went out there and I cut up this tree last night. And just as I was finishing, I realized that this is one of those trees. It has about an inch thick coating of pollen over the top of the whole thing. So I spent 90 minutes wading around all these branches and cutting them up and healing this giant cloud. So all the coughing that's going on today hasn't got anything with that other sickness. I guess that tree. Blame the tree. But we'll get through this nonetheless. So 4 chapters on one topic. What is that topic? Well, you can identify it a number of ways, but it is that Christ is above all things. Are the apostles above all things? No. Is Apollos above all things? No. These Corinthians had been making a terrible mistake by dividing themselves up into tiny little cliques in this congregation, naming themselves after famous preachers, claiming superiority somehow because I was baptized by this one and you were only baptized by that one. And they were then engaging in a divisive spirit that is condemned starting in the 10th verse of the first chapter. Where this comes into focus in the third chapter at verse 6 is in this simple statement there in chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, Paul says. But who was causing the growth? In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, God caused the growth. You cannot charge Paul with the growth of the church. You can't charge Apollos with the growth of the church. The growth of the church, the existence of this congregation, while those men were certainly involved, while they certainly were the ones that had been working among those people for a long time, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, forget about us. This congregation grew because of God's interacting with the community in which you live, with your own hearts, and therefore, He alone deserves the responsibility for the growth. Now, brethren, I deem this principle, though, to be so important that I would like to develop it just a little bit more fully before we go on into the fourth chapter. So, please note that in verses 6 through 8, and that's a little bit small print, I suppose, but in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 now, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He then said, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. This principle is very important to Paul at this point in the letter, so he repeats it again. Then he says, he who plants, he'd identified himself as that, he who waters, that was Apollos in his illustration, he who plants, he who waters are one. We're just, we're united, but each will receive his own reward according to his own deeds. So it's an interesting passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, where certainly between God and the Corinthians, who had stood in between and done a tremendous amount of work? Paul, Apollos, fine, that's all well and good. But in the mix here, verses 6 through 8, as he looks at God, Paul, and Apollos, and then the Corinthians, who does he cut entirely out of the picture and says don't deserve any notice? Paul and Apollos in the middle. What he's trying to say is, these men who come and preach, they're valuable, they're important, God, sent them, and if they didn't have some function, he wouldn't have sent them. But in the end, this is all between you Corinthians and God. Either you're going to get the job done and please him or not. And you can't point at us. You can't, camp somehow on your relationship to us. Paul and Apollos are one. We're united. We've got no problems. But you Corinthians are divided. You're fighting over us, and you're missing the whole point that God had in store for you. So I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. But each, that's the Corinthians now, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now that last line is just as true of Paul and Apollos as it is of the Corinthians. Every one of us to this day as well, we will receive our own reward. We will fail or we will succeed as servants of God based on how well we, each of us, apply ourselves individually and without reference to anybody else to our own Bible studies, to our own collection of Bible wisdom, to our own application of the things that we have learned. We will be successful or we will be failures, absolutely all on our own. God will cause the increase if you do the work. Now, to this I just want to add a couple of thoughts, because while today this church is certainly not divisive or behaving like the Corinthians were, and though even in our own lifetimes we've seen times when various congregations have behaved a lot like the Corinthians, we've seen our fair share of division, and that's always going to be the case as we see it in the Corinthians. You know, there's always this temptation. Satan never lets up. But as we think about the principle, brethren, here I've got 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, preach the word. Be ready, Paul tells young Timothy, in what? In season and out of season. What do we have zero control over? What the seasons are. You know, things get better and worse in each location. Right now, if you really want to be useful, I'd say move to China. Of course, there is a language problem. Learn Chinese, then move to China. Okay? There's tremendous response going on over there right now. You can see a response in a lot of different countries. I understand in several Hispanic countries right now, there's just gospel just seems to be in season. If you had to pick what season we were in Eugene these days, what would you say? You know, I mean, I hate to be negative, but also just have to look at it. You know, how many different things have we tried in the last few years to reach out to this community? And how successful have we been? This congregation handed out over 300 copies of Muscle in a Shell. I couldn't believe it. It was awesome. It was amazing. We baptized several people as a result of it, as a matter of fact. But in the end, not much response, really, for all that work. Then we tried the meetup thing. We had 34 classes over to Cafe Young. We're advertising through a website. You know, we're trying to reach the people in the cafe and everything else. And 34, you know, meetings that we had, how many people who were not saints and members of the church showed up? Three. How many of them came back a second time? None. Finally, what do you just have to conclude? Well, this isn't working, so on to the next thing. It just, you know, it seems like right now, brethren, in this town at least, that the gospel's what? Now to see it. So what's our job? Keep on keeping on. And eventually hope for what? Spring. Because there's been times when the gospel's been well received in this immediate area. Right now it doesn't seem to be. In the nation as a whole, you know, we're all of us appalled at the moral depravity that's going on. We see, you know, all kinds of terrible stuff happening. So, yeah, you know, it doesn't seem like it's going really great. What should we do? Keep on working. Pray for spring. You don't control the seasons. Can you force or ensure that any church will grow? No. If it does, should you then be really proud and say, hey, everybody, look at us. See, we know how to do it. And if you'll just do what we do, it'll work in your town too. Is that true? It's not true at all. It takes into no account whatsoever what's going on in the local community. Churches and areas are always very different. So I've, for many, many years, I found it very frustrating. You know, preachers popping up all the time, and they found it. They got the key to evangelistic success. Buy my book, work my program, and you too will be successful. Can anybody ensure that? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, brethren, can you force or ensure that even your children will be faithful saints? No. And why not? That wretched, wretched fact that we can do nothing about. God gave them free will. We sometimes wish He hadn't. But He did. And so, you're not in charge, and you never will be in charge. You can't then polish your fingernails and say, I found the key to evangelism, do it my way, everything will work. Well, try it their way. See if it works. That's how we got the meetup idea. That's how we got the Muscle Show idea. It was from other people where it was working really well in Arkansas, and it didn't work so well in Eugene. So, okay, you can't make these things happen. But what do? You set the example. This is what Paul and Apollos did. Were the Corinthians paying attention, apparently? You don't know. So is it Paul and Apollos' fault that he has to spend four chapters straightening out the Corinthians? They're such a wreck. Well, it must be Paul's fault, right? He just didn't preach it right. No. You know, it's the circumstances that they're living in. Matthew 13, you have some seed on the road that is immediately what? Eaten by birds. You got some seed in shallow soil that immediately what? Withers. You got some seed with thorns in it, and what happens to that? It gets choked out. And then you got perfect fertile soil, and even it doesn't produce identically the same. 30, 60, and 90. So, brother, what I'd suggest is that Paul just soldiered on. He saw the wreck, you know, the Corinthians were making out of the gospel that he, you know, all the time he spent there and worked with them. But he just soldiers on. And so should we. We can't take the credit, nor should we accept the what? The blame. The fact that we didn't have success with Meetup or so much success with, you know, these other efforts that we've made, quite a few of them I've seen in the last 6 years. Brethren, I don't blame anybody for that. We, in good conscience, did the best we could. Who grants the increase? God does. And at this point in time, if we're not seeing any increase, then relax. Be happy. Take heart. We got a break. Because sometimes you get a flood of new people in, and then what? You know, oh my, the problems we've got now. Brethren, it's all relative. So right now, we do what God would have us do. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Study like crazy. You know, we see all kinds of increase, then great. What is the one thing that you can play a role in increasing? Where do you have some insurance? Over yourself. You want to grow in knowledge? That's entirely up to you. You pray for wisdom, and what does James say? What will God do? He will grant the increase for you. So it all boils down to be like Apollos. Be like Paul. Do the job wherever you are. Did Paul meet with exactly the same success in every town he went into? Is that because he didn't know how to preach? Not hardly. So, for now, brethren, whatever the circumstances are, let's just know this. What was the Corinthian church's biggest problem takes four chapters to answer? They're arrogant and they're conceited. What flows out of arrogance and conceit? The division that they're facing. And how many chapters does Paul spend on this problem? Four of them. So let's get the last one. And then from that point on, you all know, what does Paul do after he lays this foundation for four chapters? What does he do in each chapter after that? He attacks another problem. Okay? They have a moral problem in chapter 5. They're suing people in chapter 6. They got marriage, divorce problems in chapter 7. They got idolatry problems in chapters 8 and 9. And Lord's Supper problems in 10 and 11. And 12 through 14 is about, you know, how they're mishandling the miracles. And 15 is about their misunderstandings about the resurrection. And finally you get to chapter 16, and when you're done, you go, sure glad I don't live in Corinth. I mean, what a wreck those people were. Well, brethren, what I'm suggesting is that their biggest problem was these four chapters. They didn't have the right heart to really submit to their God. They thought too much of themselves. They were placing it on the men that they knew and consequently weren't getting the job done very well at all. So I have no more slides. So let's just get in now to chapter... Well, actually, I'd like to start with chapter 3 and verse 21. Does anybody have there a note that I ask you to write to make a list somewhere else? Okay? I suggested from earlier classes that you might make a list at chapter 1 and verse 29. So if you don't have this list, I would have you put it in your Bible there at chapter 1 and verse 29. And this will be all the places where Paul points out the boasting of these Corinthians. They're bragging about themselves. So in verse 29, you see that no man should boast before God. There's the first time. In chapter 1, verse 31, you write that down. He mentions their boasting there. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, he does it again. In chapter 4, verse 7, we'll see it in just a moment. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 6. So it comes up three times in the first four chapters, and once again in the fifth chapter when he gets specific about a particular doctrine and moral problem. So, they're arrogant. Out of arrogance comes boasting, out of boasting comes division. This is their main problem. So now let's go to the end of chapter 3 at verse 21. I had written in my Bible, see list at 129. I gave you the list, and then at each place where you have one of those verses, I went see list at 129. So I'd be able to find all these boasting problems. But as chapter 3 ended last week, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, what's that man's name that we usually use? That's Peter. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. There's a chain of authority. It's you, Christ, God. What happened to Paul and Apollos in that list? They're not important. They're doing their job. They'll be rewarded for what they do, but you Corinthians will only be rewarded for what you do. So always think of it, brethren, today, each of us, there's you, there's Christ, then there's God. Does anybody else matter in your personal growth and success as a Christian? Not really. If you had the worst preacher on the planet, please don't suggest that you do. But even if you did, can you point at him and say, well, that's why the church isn't growing, that's why I'm not growing, and blah, 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 blah. Could you have the worst preacher on earth and be a truly, toweringly successful saint? Sure. Could you have the worst parents on earth and still be a successful Christian? Can you have the worst children on earth and still be a successful? Who are you going to blame? Who are you going to hitch your little wagon to? There's you. Then there's Christ. And then there's God. You get to live for a little while. And then there's what? Judgment. Be ready. So begins chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards. So now he's saying, Paul and Apollos have this responsibility. We're stewards. That one be found trustworthy. Now, brethren, I would suggest it would be a mistake for us to think of ourselves as stewards. Now, certainly there's a sense in which we are. God entrusts certain talents to us that we're supposed to develop. God will entrust a certain amount of money and opportunity and experiences to us. I understand that that is true. But in this context, when he says, let a man regard us in this manner, who is he singling out for discussion? It's the apostles. Are you a steward of the mysteries of God? Well, I don't really think so. Because actually, Paul's job, and Apollos as well, these first preachers, these apostles and prophets, what were they doing? They were clarifying the Old Testament mysteries and bringing to light now what hadn't been revealed before. We'll read Ephesians 3. So they're stewards of the mysteries because God is giving them revelation. You and I are not stewards of the mysteries of God in the sense that they were. Now, I've already pointed this out. We're also not ambassadors of God in the sense that they were. In these contexts, he's singling out apostles and prophets and their unique work. Now, yes, there's a sense which you might could kind of say we're trying to be ambassadors of Christ. representatives of Christ. That's fine. I understand what you're saying, but in the context, I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind. He was singling out apostles and prophets for those particular offices and responsibilities. So when he says in verse 2, in this case, moreover, it's required of students that one be found trustworthy, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Look at verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. He says, even an apostle doesn't get to judge himself. Who's the judge? The Lord is. Have you ever thought you were doing the right thing and then found out you weren't? Of course, that never happens to any of you, but let me attest then, that has happened to me. Sure that happens. So he says, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing. I don't think I've done any wrong. My heart is clean. My conscience is clean. But who examines me is omniscient. Who examines me has not the kind of human heart that Jeremiah says no man can trust. It's exceedingly deceitful. The one who examines us is an all-knowing God. Could he find things in you that you don't even know about? Yep. I think the judgment's going to be a real revelation. We're all going to stand there and go, what do you know? I didn't know that. You didn't know that about yourself? That one got by me. Yep. Well, I'm God, and I know you better than you do. So, this verse 4, I've always loved this verse. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, brethren, there's a lot of passages, judgment passages, that I think we've misunderstood because they apply to 70 AD and not to the final judgment. But this isn't one of them. This is a reference to final judgment. There's going to be a judgment that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light things hidden in the darkness. The 70 AD judgment on the Jews and their utter destruction didn't do that. And disclose the motives of men's hearts. That judgment didn't do that. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Okay? We're not trying to please Peter and Paul and Apollos. We're not trying to get any, reflected credit and honor and glory from them. There's me, there's Christ, and then there's God, and then there's judgment. And in that judgment, even we ourselves might be surprised when we find out the things that were hidden in darkness. When we find out that we were self-deceptive about the motives in our own hearts. And then the praise will come from God, or it won't come at all. Okay. So, Paul is really trying to sober up these people. Just cut it out, he's telling them over and over again in these four chapters. But prepare yourself for judgment, because you alone one day are going to answer for the way you behaved. So then he says in verse 6, now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He says figuratively, I planted and Apollos watered. Did anybody get wet when they listened to their preaching? I don't think so. So he says figuratively, I've talked about soils and seeds. I've talked about buildings and temples. Remember, we've had all these illustrations that preceded. Here are his figures, his illustrations. So he says, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now, brethren, I am never going to forget, you know, the first few times that I ever made an effort to bring somebody to Christ. I was 8 months stationed as a soldier up in Washington in Tacoma, what was then called Fort Lewis, back in 1973. And during the 8 months that I was there, I made my very first feeble efforts, you know, to meet people and try to bring them to Christ. I talked to every soldier I could find, you know, in the barracks and several neighboring barracks as well, as a matter of fact. You know, and we had door-knocking campaigns, you know, that we were trying, and I met a number of people. You know, but time and again, the same thing would happen, and I remember one in particular. So, knocked on a door, had a person, yeah, I'll study with you, you know, and so went over later, sat down, started talking to this woman, and it was about baptism. So I pointed out, you know, on baptism, well, look here, you know, it does teach that you're saved by baptism. Here's two passages that say that. It says it's for the forgiveness of sins. Here's Acts 2:38. Other passages show that. It shows that this is how we get in Christ. Here's Romans 6, you know, says that. And so we looked at all these different passages. All I did was read the passage and point out, this is what it says about baptism. In every verse I went to, this woman, probably in her 30s, I guess, she says, well, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. And finally, she told me why she didn't believe that. Her preacher had graduated from Wheaton College, and he said different. I was just rocked back on my heels. I'm showing her verse after verse after verse. What is she putting her eternal salvation on? The diploma from Wheaton College, of all places. Well, apparently, what they teach at Wheaton is anything other than what the Bible said. But that was their only objection. My preacher graduated from Wheaton. Do you have a degree? No, I didn't. She didn't either. But he did. So who must necessarily, therefore, be correct? The guy with the degree. Brethren, is that so, you know, at all? No. But what she was demonstrating a little bit of arrogance, wasn't she? See, he did all the study, and see, he's got the degree and everything, you know. I have reason to be proud and certain that I'm right because he's got a degree, you don't. These things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what Wheaton says. Is that what that verse says? No, it says what is written. What were the apostles and other prophets who were ambassadors and stewards of the mysteries of God doing? They were writing the New Testament. They were sending those letters to these churches. And what this verse, I think one of the more important ones in all your New Testament, says, do not exceed. Don't go beyond. Don't leave behind what is written. Even if your preacher graduated from Wheaton College, don't exceed what is written. In order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So brethren, when you're just doing what the verse says, what room is there for arrogance? You didn't write the verse, all you're doing is what it says. But if we're going to be pointing fingers, you know, at all the great orators and the most well-studied and college graduates, you know, all that kind of thing, there's just arrogance at the root of all of that. I'm better than you are. Brother, nobody's better than what is written. We're all subject to it. And one day you're going to face a judgment because there's you and then Christ and then God. Where's Wheaton College in there? Nowhere. Where is the Word of God in there? Christ gave those men the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and following, and that revelation gives us a written message from God that is the fullness of God's explanation of everything you are to know and practice. There isn't anything missing. It's full and complete. Don't go beyond that. Second you step outside of those boundaries, you're in a very foreign land. But it's certainly not God's kingdom. You left God's kingdom when you start doing that to get in somebody else's kingdom. Don't you do it. Verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast? See list at 129. That you had not received it. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Wow! So what have the Corinthians been thinking about the apostles and Apollos and, you know, everybody? Why they just puffed all up and, look at these magnificent men! Well, I was baptized by him! Paul says, you're looking at a guy who gets driven out of every city he goes into. I don't even so much as own a home. I'm hungry half the time, and everybody treats me like the worst kind of dirt. The world thinks, you know, I'm absolutely nothing. And so, you point to me like I'm some grand thing. The life that God wanted me to live is the one he's just described in quite some detail. Condemned to death, spectacle to the world, both angels and men, fools for Christ, weak, without honor, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, toiling, working with our hands, reviled, persecuted, slandered, scum of the world, dregs of all things, even until now. And you guys are putting us up on this big pedestal. It's not us that matters. What mattered? Now be careful. I've been saying, you, Christ, God, but he just introduced a new thing at verse 6. What matters? What's written. The word matters. Don't you ever point at us. Point at the word. Now, brethren, I have a little bit of difficulty looking at, you know, all the co-related terms there. How wealthy were these people? How prominent were these people? You know, you become kings and all the rest of this. Is there, you know, more in these things an element of physical reality and truth where Paul says, I've been treated, you know, like the scum of the earth, and you guys are living in fine homes, you know, and doing just great. Everything I would describe about me, you're the opposite and much better. Is it, you know, couched in kind of physical terms? Or is he just being facetious and snide? Okay. Now, does Paul do that from time to time? Yes, he does. And he's led by the Holy Spirit to do it. It makes a great point. So is he being facetious? Or is he saying, if you really put side by side our physical circumstances, you're the most successful people on the planet, and I'm the dregs of the earth that everybody hates. And now you point at me as being a great guy? I'm not sure which one of those to pick. I don't know that it changes anything which one you pick. I don't know that maybe both are true. When I look at it, though, whichever way you would understand it, you know, in its you know, most straightforward terms, what is Paul's point in all of this? Well, he's going to tell us. 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, what is the only thing he could mean by that? Who started the church in Corinth? I did. So you have countless tutors. Preachers come through here for the next 2,000 years, but there's only going to be one guy that effectively gave birth to this church, and that's me. So I said, I became your father. But he said, look at 16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, brethren, after reading that previous list, who would want to live the life of Paul? When he says, be an imitator of me, whoa! Who would want any part of that? It was all physical fact. Who would want any part of that? Well, Paul said, I hope you don't wind up like me physically. But if ever there was a man who understood that there was him, Christ, and God, and he was ready for his judgment, who was it? Paul. Was he discouraged by these circumstances? Did he think God wasn't treating him right? Did he whine all day long, why me? None of those things. He just soldiered on to the next town as God would have him do. So I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now, does anybody remember Haverstock's slogan? If we do what they did, we'll be what they were and get what they got. Okay, Paul just said, imitate me and look what's coming for you. So let's quit with all the bragging. All you guys, I think, living in these nice houses, you know, and plenty of food and everything's going great. Remember the previous slides where they were. They were just at the crux of the world. Merchants, you know, come through making a fortune there, charging everybody to drag their boat over land, for instance. You know, but look, the thing is, you need to be an imitator of me. Imitate me. Things might not go so well physically, but they'll sure go well for you spiritually. So in 17, for this reason, and here's how we learn that the letter got to them and who brought it. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant. Well, no kidding. How many times have you told us that? As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord lives, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, brother, I only know one word you could use to describe that. What was that? That was a threat. Okay? So Paul spent four chapters telling these arrogant people, you don't get it at all, but I'm coming. If you don't straighten it out before I get there, then what? I will straighten it out when I arrive. So choose you this day. You want me to come with a rod, which is for what? Beating the error out of them. Or do you want me to come with love? So, what did he just say? I am coming for you. You better be ready. So if you don't want me to have my staff in my hand when I get there, what does he say? Shape up or run for your lives, because I am coming. We'll find out about your tall talk, all your arrogance and boasting. We'll find out if you got any power. Now, what kind of power had Paul been wielding while he was in Corinth? This is a man who can heal the sick and raise the dead. You want that guy showing up with a rod in his hand? Okay? Striking men blind. They've heard all the stories. Okay? So, brethren, when we open up in chapter 5, what is Paul going to do? He's going to write the laundry list of things they better fix before he comes with his rod. You want me to come in love? then from here on in this book, I'm going to give you line by line what better change and change now, because I'm coming for you. That's a threat. Okay? Yeah. From this point on, we deal with individual problems. Class dismissed.